Well, a lot of reasons, a lot of people do have different reasons, and so they are not here with us. So only the remnants are here. But we rejoice in the Lord. We do have an opportunity to worship God one more time. I guess after all, it doesn't matter how many of us are here, as long as we worship the Lord in truth and spirit, right? Okay, tonight, my focus will be given on one particular verse, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Probably many of you have memorized the verse, or many of you have heard some sort of messages based on this particular verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And I trust that some lessons will be given to us today. The writer of the book of Hebrews now enters into the most fundamental and defining factor of Christianity or Christian religion. Or it is the simplest test to know whether anyone is a Christian or not. The writer of the book already dealt with big names and big events in the Bible. He talked about creation story. He also talked about Abel and Enoch, a great people of God. However, before he moves any further, he returns to the essentials of a faith. I think once in a while, we need to go back to the foundations and we need to review those foundations. We need to check whether we are standing on the solid foundation for our faith. It seems that he really intends to show his readers about what he's trying to talk about. He does not want to leave us with any sort of illusions about Christian faith. Behind that, the readers may have wrong ideas about Christian faith. And so that's why the writer of the book of Hebrews did not want to leave any sort of doubts or any sort of confusion for the readers. And he wanted to make everything sure that the readers of his letter do understand about Christian faith. It may be a necessary process that he has to do. We need to remember that the readers of this particular epistle were the persecuted and disillusioned Hebrew Christians. They might have waited for big things and big events for their temporal well-being. Or at least, they were looking for some sort of solutions to release them from their persecutions. When they trusted in God, obviously they wanted to see some brighter side of their Christian life or life of faith instead of persecutions and oppressions. But instead, they became the targets of fresh persecutions and they were tempted to return to Jewish religious system. I believe in Jesus Christ, but by faith I am following Him, but what follows my faith is only persecution and oppression that I do not want. When I was in the Jewish system or the system, I didn't have to go through all these trials and difficulties. And why do I have to suffer so much? I want to return to my previous olden day religion. And this is the time when they needed to return to the very essence of their faith and fundamentals of any Christian notion of faith. It reminds me of Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? As the readers of the epistle to the Hebrews are getting excited by hearing great men of faith and their victories, the writer kindly and solemnly reminds them that all those wonderful heroes in the scriptures, all those great people in the Bible actually lived by faith, as explained in verse 6. The previous examples in Hebrews 11 are important to the readers of Hebrews. As they tried to avoid the persecutions and the trials by returning to their old religion, the writer felt that they had misunderstood the faith and religion they had. For example, Abel died. That death was not a natural death. He was actually murdered. He was killed. But Enoch, in contrast, he never suffered death. One died and one lived. But both lived by faith. Sometimes when we are thinking about faith, we tend to think about some easier part of human experiences. And if someone does not go through trials and persecutions, oppressions and tests and difficulties of life, we tend to say that person must be a great man of faith. As a result, God rewards that person with success, peace, quietness of life, tranquility and success, prosperity and so on. But how about Abel then? What a poor man. He was killed by his own brother. What a miserable person. Well, it is a plain message to all of us, as well as the persecuted Jewish Christians. What matters to God is not just the formality of worship or even the names of religion, but its essence, what it believes, and how this belief influences the lives of the believers, and how he molds the life of the believers. In this regard, Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us about the essence of Christian faith. In order to discuss about the essence of faith, let me begin with the necessity of faith. It is because if faith is not a necessity to Christians or Christian faith, why do we have to consider its essence with all seriousness? So let me begin with the necessity of faith. The first portion of verse 6 in Hebrews 11 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." By just one quick look at this sentence, we should know that it is a continuation from the previous verse. Enoch pleased the Lord by faith, verse 5 says. And verse 6 begins by talking about pleasing the Lord. So verse 5 ends with pleasing God, and verse 6 begins with pleasing God. So it is another confirmation that Enoch had pleased the Lord by faith. There are a few points we need to study about the statement. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Number one, the sentence we are going to study is a plain, simple, fundamental, and irrevocable presupposition of Christian religion. The writer of the book nails it down very hard, so that there will not be any other argument, there will not be any other deviation, there will not be any sort of even a suggestion concerning Christian religion. Conversely, what the author is trying to say here is that there is no other way. There is no other way that we can please the Lord except by faith. It cannot be compromised. It is not any amount of merits. It is not any amount of works, achievements, fame, recognition, or success stories that please the Lord. But faith. Faith alone. There is no other dispute over this matter. There is no other things that can come first, precede to faith. The writer seems that he does not want to hear any other talks about Christians' relationship with God but by faith. The message of Habakkuk, a famous message, says, "The just shall live by faith," is a key of Christian religion. The just, righteous people live by faith. There are few implications of this faith factor in Christian religion. One is this. Faith is a way of living. Faith is not something that is simply hypothetical, but very practical, as well as invisible and spiritual. In Enoch's life, we saw how his faith affected and influenced him. In fact, faith directed his path of life. The just shall live by faith. It means that faith is to be portrayed in living and walking with God in this life. So faith is a way of living. Secondly, faith is a means of Christian living. Faith does not eliminate all the problems in life. Faith does not remove all the issues that we have to face in this life. However, it provides the necessary means or tools that the believers of God may use in order to live a life of believers. It is worth noting that The Bible does not give any other list as a means of Christian living but faith. It is the only means, it is the only way that we can live by. All other things are only necessary means which should be used by faith, which is the first and primary means of Christian living. We do not live by anything else but by faith. That is the only and primary means of our living. All other things are simply secondary. Two, in fact, the fact that only faith is required to please the Lord and there is nothing else prior to faith that pleases Him indicates that being able to please God is a grace from Him too. There is no man's work or merit is involved, and it is God who enables us to please Him by enabling us to believe in Him. It must be a warning to materialistic Christians and also to all those who cannot be obedient to God in the face of challenges of men. If we deny Him before men, He will deny us before His angels. Three, the hind truth behind this teaching is that all human inventions to please God are false and they deserve to be condemned. We all know that there are tons of things that we can do without faith in Christian living and ministries. It is possible that we preach the Word of God without faith. It is possible to be faithful to various ministries in our church even without faith. It is possible for us to be good people to others by showing hospitality, gentleness, or compassion even without faith. It is possible that we keep all religious rituals, including our prayers, worship, and evangelistic efforts without faith. It is possible to give our offerings to the Lord without faith. Think about the Old Testament religious system. Very unfortunately and sadly, it is even possible to feel sad when we sin, even without faith. Only when we live by faith, we are able to please God. Such truth gives us a hope and possibility that we are able to please God all times in any circumstances. At the same time, I think it is a great challenge given to the grumbling spirits, grumbling souls. We often say why we cannot live by faith, and we often give all kinds of reasons why we cannot live by faith, such as ill health, bad circumstances, poverty and persecutions, not so good background, family support is not their living environment, etc. We can give a lot of reasons to why we cannot please the Lord. However, what God wants from us is a life of faith. I wonder what will happen if the Bible says it is impossible to please God without money. Then all those poor people will not be able to please Him. If the Bible says it is impossible to please God without good health, then how about all those sick people? If Bible says it is impossible to please God without position, good position and good family and so on and good upbringing and so on, then I'm sure that there are a lot of people who will be able to give legitimate reasons why they cannot live by faith, why they cannot please God. However, the Scripture says only one thing. It is impossible to please God without faith. Four, this teaching also gives us a lesson that a Christian religion is not of man, but of God. Man cannot and should not decide how to please God. There is already a prescribed way to please Him. And these prescriptions must come from the Lord Himself. Here, we must remember that all the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 are not the ones who were able to invent great and new ways to please God, but the ones who stood firmly by faith as God prescribed. Whatever they were able to do was only a consequence of faith. Their great works, listen to me very carefully, their great works did not produce their great faith. But their great faith was able to produce great works in their lives. But quite often, some Christians within Christian churches are doing exactly the opposite things. By doing a lot of things, they are trying to show off their faith. Or sometimes they are deceiving themselves as if they are great men and women of faith. In a way, it is a great challenge to all of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ. It is because if it was faith that enabled men and women in the Old Testament to do great things, it is also reproducible in our lives today. It is not a time, oh, if I had lived in the days of David, probably I could have lived just like him. Or it is not culture, it is not learning, it is not skills, it is not wealth or position, but faith that made them being able to please God. Then one natural question is, why can't we do it today? David was not a great man of God because he was a king. He was a great man of God because he was a man of faith. Moses was not a great man because of his leadership, because he was able to divide the Red Sea, but because of his faith. Then how about you and me? If we look at the verse, look at verse one more time, we may be able to find one serious lesson we all must know. Verse 6. The verse says, it is impossible. It is impossible to please God. Whose impossibility is the writer talking about? It is not God's impossibility, but it is man's impossibility. It tells us that there are things that man cannot do alone, even if he may have a worthy cause and worthy desire in his heart, in his relation to God. He may want to worship. He may want to be spiritual, and he want to be maybe very religious. Despite all these efforts, it is not possible that man can please God if that person does not have faith. It may answer to lots of our questions. Sometimes we ask, why such and such good person has to be condemned for his sins? Why so and so honest, kind, seemingly virtuous, and good person has to be condemned to eternal punishment, simply he does not believe in God? Well, if we know that those people have been able to demonstrate good characters and personalities, and in fact, from man's point of view, they seem to be better people than even most of the Christians, we feel very awkward, very unnatural to say that those people are sinners, but we are saved, and we are cleaned by the blood of Jesus, but they are condemned to go to hell. In fact, these questions are the challenges against the Christian evangelism from the unbelieving world. Despite these potential difficulties, what we need to know is that it is possible that all men's efforts and hard work may not be able to make God pleased with him. It is because there is a God's way to please him, and we must come to God with his terms, not with our own terms. I hope that the word impossible will give us a deep impression of man's inability to please God without God's prescribed way. 5, the statement in Hebrews 11:6 teaches us that faith is fundamental to Christian religion. Without faith, there is no Christian religion. It does not matter how much great organizations are running their works in God's name. Unless everything is done by faith, nothing pleases God. Great works only deceive the minds of people to think that they are men and women of great faith. But without faith, everything becomes so useless before God's eyes. 6, at this point, I need to be very careful in my deliberation. This teaching of the primary focus on faith in our relation to God must be able to remove all unnecessary and man-made barriers when sinners come to God for salvation. Sometimes People say that they cannot come to God and worship Him because they are still having some bad habits and they do have some personal issues and problems and so on until they can clear them all away. They cannot come to God yet. When sinners come to Jesus for salvation, they must repent of their sins. However, we must remember that sinlessness is not a prerequisite. Sinlessness is not a requirement for salvation. If a person says that he must do this or that before he gets saved, I understand his good heart. Though his intention may be very commendable, I must say that he only shows his misunderstanding of God's gift of salvation. He must repent of the sins of his unbelief in God first. Then he must come to the saving grace of God. After then, as he grows in Christ, there will be a gradual process of sanctification. And by the help of God, through his hard work and efforts, he will be able to sanctify his life. He will be able to remove all those imperfect parts of his being gradually, one by one. He will become holier than before, step by step. The primary reason for faith is because we cannot please God without it. Faith is a necessity in order to please God. Even though we may do a lot of things, if we do not have any faith, then what we are doing does not please the Lord. God wants us to believe in Him. God wants us to come to Him by faith. Secondly, I need to talk about a couple of points of faith based on this particular verse. The first point of faith is this. Let me read the verse once again. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. There are two things. The second half of the verse teaches us about faith. I may say that this is the real beginning or the first step of faith. If we do not take them seriously first by heart, we cannot say that we have a genuine faith. The first truth we must believe is there is God. It's so simple. There is God, the existence of God. The second truth is that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. This simple truth in verse 6 leads and guides our thoughts to only one thing. The Christian faith, whatever definition we have, is about God, not about man. Though it does not sound very complicated in a sense, it has been the most neglected and forgotten truth amongst the believers of God and their worship. In fact, if we look at verse 6 again, it all talks about God. It talks about God, God, God. It says everything about God. Man pleases God. Man comes to God. Man believes in God. Man seeks God, God. This verse is full of God. Faith is about God. Not about our views. Not about our feelings or experiences and so on. It is about God. From the beginning till end, everything of Christian faith is of God, not man. It has to be our personal motto as well as our churches. Everything must be for Him and to Him. As 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 31 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. It is of God. Our faith is about God. Our precious faith must begin with the faith that there is God. Let me begin with the existence of God, the belief in His existence. The first part of the second half of the verse, second half of verse 6 says that he that cometh to God must believe that He is. This particular teaching can be understood in two ways. One, it teaches us about the necessity to believe in the existence of God. Two, it teaches us about the attributes of God in our faith. Both are important for our studies. And both points do show us the simplicity of our faith. So let me talk about the existence of God. First of all, the existence of God is not disputable or questionable in Christian faith. Though I saw a survey taken a few years ago, in fact, in England. I'm not going to talk about that particular Christian group or organization, but about 30% of the particular Christian organization, the leaders do not believe in the existence of God. I was quite surprised by that survey. And if someone does, in my mind, if someone does not believe in God, then why the person becomes is claiming himself to be a man of God religion? And I thought that was very strange. This faith must be reflected in both of our theology and practice. It is not a Christian theology that denies the existence of God. And also, it must be right to say that we must live as if we really believe in His existence. Thus, on the one hand, it is a tragedy that even within Christian theology today, there are theologians who have doubts about the existence of God, the biblical God. On the other hand, it is equally a tragedy to see that Christians do not live as if God is a living God. God is not a living God. People live, professing Christians live as if God does not exist. And there is no sign, there is no indication in their living that they surely believe the existence of God. Second, the existence of God is the very foundation of our conviction. This conviction may entail lots of if conditional clauses, such as if there is no God or if there is God. Christian faith is not a philosophy of man, in which we discuss a possibility of the existence of God. Christian faith is not purely polemical or apologetical to discuss the reasons of the existence of God. We do use apologetics for evangelism, but it is not our primary focus of Christian faith or Christian evangelism. God declares that He is. Christian faith is a simple reflection of what God has proclaimed of Himself. We believe that there is God. This faith molds our Christian character, and this faith directs our path. The faith in the existence of God is a fountain of all Christian living. Because there is God, we live by faith, not by sight. Because there is God, we patiently live in times of troubles. Because there is God, we love even to our extremity. Because there is God, we live by faith. We believe that there is God. Therefore, in theology, we confess that there is God. And in our practice, we must live a life as if there is a living God. Secondly, it also refers to the belief in His attributes, God's attributes. I do have some interest in lexical relations between Hebrews 11:6 and Exodus 3:14. It may be a matter of complication, but I hope that you can follow me. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Would you like to read that verse together? Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. So you put one finger in the Hebrews chapter 11. Then turn your scriptures to Exodus 3:14. Okay, let's read it together. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thou shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Amen. It is a very well-known verse, giving us the name of God here. I am. His name is I am that I am. And in fact, a lot of commentators have been trying to explain what it means. And that means that actually a lot of different theologians and commentaries have given us different ideas, different concepts, different thoughts concerning this particular name, I am that I am. What does it mean? Well, it is again repeated in the same verse as I am. So in the first part of the verse, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Then the latter part of the verse, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. So first part of the verse gives us the name, I am that I am. Then the latter part of the verse gives us the name, I am. In fact, this particular name is the ground of the name of God, Jehovah. And this is the most revered and fearful name of God in the hearts of Jewish people. And they do not pronounce Jehovah. That's why they are calling God as Adonai. And they are putting Jehovah vowel pointings to this particular Hebrew word. And it is being pronounced as Adonai. But anyway, Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. It's quite interesting. He is. I am paying attention to the word he is. Let me begin with Exodus 3:14. The name of God, I am that I am, is repeated in the latter part of the verse, but this time it is I am, as I mentioned. It is a direct translation from the Hebrew Bible. Hebrew Bible says I am that I am, and the latter part of the name, I am. However, when it comes to the Greek Old Testament Bible, which is called as Septuagint, there is a very interesting change. It is not a first person singular pronoun, I am, anymore, when it comes down to Greek translation. If I translate the portion literally, it becomes he who is, or the one who he is, which is a third person singular pronoun. Interestingly, when the writer of the book of Hebrews deals with God in 11:6, in the book of Hebrews, he uses an expression, he is. Obviously, in fact, Hebrews 11:6, he is a verb, a kind of be verb. I am, like you are, he is. It's a be verb. But Greek text, it is a participle form. But when it is translated into English, basically they can be translated in the same way, though there are two different Greek words. It is more than possible that the writer of Hebrews was aware of the name of God from Exodus passage in Greek. He is, or I am. Does imply lots of things we need to consider. So isn't it interesting? Hebrews text I am becomes he who is, or the one who is. So third person singular, then when we come to Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6, there is a be verb, which is a third person singular verb. So he is. We can see the same English words, but from different Greek words. But one thing that we may be interested in from these things is that somehow Greek translators took first person singular word, I am, singular verb, I am, to be the third person singular personal pronoun. So he is in Greek text in the book of Exodus, and Hebrews text 11:6. Here is third person singular, exactly the same way he is in English language. In fact, he is, or I am, that name has a lot of implications. It is because if you say he is or I am, it seems that he is or I am requires predicates after be verb. He is who, or I am who. And so Jesus said, I am. Then he said, I am a good shepherd. His name is I am, but that I am is being defined by a good shepherd. I am the door. I am the light of the world.
So his name is I Am, but whatever comes right next to it defines who he is. In other words, that definition gives us the attributes of God. Likewise, the name of God, He Is, gives us some ideas about His attributes. I Am, the name of God, I Am, is used in the New Testament to refer to the attributes of Jesus. When Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, He Is, it indicates that it speaks not only the existence of God, but also His divine attributes. Just like Jesus said, I am the light. There are at least two lessons we will be able to learn from it. First, we must know that I Am is the most significant name of God, indicating that He is a self-sufficient being who does not require anything for His ontological existence. In other words, He does not need anything for His existence. He is self-existent. In this regard, He has been known as the uncaused cause. Everything else is in existence because of certain causes for its or their or our existence. We are here. We were born. We are here in existence. It is because we were born into this world through our parents, and our parents were born through their parents, and on and on and on. So anything here we can experience, we can see, there is a cause behind it. Church is here. Behind this church construction, there was a cause. The builders came and they built it, so that's why it's here. But God is different. God is uncaused cause. He causes everything to be in existence, but He Himself has never been caused by anything. So self-existence. And everything else needs its beginning, but God is not. God does not. We believe in that very self-sufficient and self-existent God. Second, the name I Am also refers to sovereignty, His sovereignty. It means that He does what He wills, or as He wills. He makes decisions and plans according to His pleasure. He is the sovereign Lord above all things. His name, I Am, implies each and every possibility is with God. Nothing is impossible to our God. So that's the first point of faith. The existence of God, at the same time, believes in His attributes. He is. The second point of faith is this. Let me read the verse again. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The second part of the essence of faith lies in that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. This truth has lots of implications. And I'm gonna list those implications as a part of my third point, which is my last point. Implications are this. Number one, He knows all things about us. God knows our works, and He knows our hearts. He knows not only the result of our work, but He also knows the processes as well. Thus, He is able to reward us accordingly. If God does not know what sufferings I have or we have suffered with for His name's sake, if God does not know what trials we have gone through for His name's sake, we are the most miserable people in this world. But God is a rewarder, which means He knows. His knowledge of us is incomprehensible. Psalm 139 says that God knows my sitting and my uprising. He is acquainted with all my ways. The psalmist says in verse 6, in Psalm 139, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. God knows. God knows. He knows our works and He knows our hearts. Number two, God remembers all things we have done for Him. God does not reward us simply because we believe that He is. It is not good enough. If a person has a genuine faith, he wants to have more intimate relationship with God. Thus, he seeks him diligently. We must remember that even the devils believe that there is God. So, existence of God has been believed by the devils. God remembers what we have done and how we have lived by faith in him. Faith never puts us down without doing anything. Faith activates us to work. 3, God responds to what we do. 2, and for him. God rewards. That's why. God's reward is a response. God's response to what we have done for him. It must be a thundering message to the Jewish Christians who fell away from their following after Jesus. There were lots of trials because of their faith. And finally, they decided to give up what they had believed. But the writer of this epistle, to them, to those Jewish believers, this writer wanted to tell them that God was going to reward them if they would continue to believe in him and seek after him. So God responds to what we do. Number 4, God encourages us to seek him. It is a very interesting theological point, because God rewards those people who are diligently seeking him. So God encourages us to seek him. It is very interesting. We sometimes talk about the sovereignty of God and man's freedom and his responsibility. There are people who love to debate on this matter, and in fact, many books have been written on this particular topic. We may find a similar question in this verse. The verse seems to focus on God, God alone. At the same time, it says of man's responsibility and duty to seek after God very diligently. One of the objections about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is that such teaching will take every part of man's responsibility away. If God is sovereign, if God is able to do all things and God decides everything and so on, then where is man's responsibility? So as a result, some people deny the sovereignty of God. If God does all things and only his will be done, then there is nothing we can do. And there is no room for us to juggle with. However, such notion is proven to be false, at least here. God, as he defines and explains about faith in him, tells us that he's all in all, but at the same time, man must do his own portion of duties and responsibilities. In other words, God does not agree with the view that the sovereignty of God kills the notion of man's responsibility. Then people may say, whatever we do, if only the sovereign will of God will be done, then what we do really does not matter. And why do we have to do those things? Well, such people's idea is not actually the idea or concept of God's sovereignty. In fact, such an idea is an idea of fatalism. What they are trying to say is that if God is sovereign and God does all things and so on, and his will be done, therefore, whatever we do really does not matter, so we become very fatalistic. If God does everything according to his will and so on, then why even do we need to try to do anything? Why don't you just sit down somewhere? Eventually God is going to do everything for you. It is not an idea of Christian notion of the sovereignty of God, even election of God or the predestination of God. Such an idea must be labeled as an idea of fatalism. They become fatalistic. Eventually what they are thinking is this: whatever I do does not really matter, therefore I'm not going to do anything. Sometimes such a fatalistic idea or fatalism has been misunderstood as a doctrine of God's sovereignty or doctrine of predestination and so on. So I understand that there are some people amongst the Presbyterians out there who refuse to go out for personal evangelism. They are saying, well, God chose his own people, and so his will be done. Eventually, he will save all of them. Therefore, there is no need for us to distribute gospel tracts and go out for evangelism and so on. Their idea is not biblical idea of God's sovereignty or predestination. That's an idea of fatalism. The believers of God's sovereignty are not the believers of fatalism. Instead, the sovereignty of God uplifts and encourages the believers to go forward by faith even more. People may say, if God is sovereign over all things, there is nothing we can do. It is not true. Let me suppose that you are very sick, and doctors tell you that if you do this or that, you'll be healthy. And these are the all proper treatments. The final point is your complete healing. Then what are you going to do? If you say, oh, doctor said, if I do this and that, then eventually I will be healed. So I will be eventually healed. Therefore, I will be skipped this middle process. What is going to happen? If you say, I'm going to be healed eventually, that's what doctor said. Therefore, I'm not going to do anything. Then I must say that you may not be healed. There is a chance that you will not be healed. However, if you follow the instructions of doctors faithfully, you will get healed, as he said, as they said. In other words, you are not to be a fatalist. In his sovereign will, God determines. However, at the same time, here is a point. At the same time, God provides secondary causes for us to reach that point that God has determined for us. God uses the secondary causes or means to fulfill his providence. Do you remember Apostle Paul's story? He was shipped to go to Rome, but in the middle of the sea, there was a storm, and it was about to be, the boat was about to be broken, and the lives might be lost, and so on. And there was a danger, and one day Paul spoke to the captain and those people in the boat. Don't worry. My Savior, my Lord Jesus, told me last night that no life is going to be lost. So hooray. But later on, as the boat was coming closer to the island, it was about to be broken, and the sailors were trying to escape from the boat. The Paul spoke to the captain, you got to keep those sailors. Otherwise, we'll be in danger to lose lives. Is there any contradiction? Is there any conflict in between? The Lord spoke to Paul that no life was going to be lost. But here, Paul, a couple of days later, he said to the people, to the captain and Roman soldiers, you should be able to keep those sailors, otherwise we will lose our lives. Is there any conflict? No. It is God's will to save or deliver all of them from the stormy sea. However, the means that God used at that time was the sailors who knew how to maneuver the ship in such a situation and so on. Likewise, God uses a means of faith or a means of our faithful seeking in order to reward and bless us. God says, I will bless you. Then you say, okay, wonderful. Whatever I'm going to do, you know, it doesn't matter actually. God said, God promised in the scriptures he's going to bless me. Therefore, I'm not going to do anything. No, God blesses us. God wants to bless us. However, he has set certain means. He uses the secondary causes to bless us. Maybe we'll be faithful. We believe in him faithfully. And all those things are secondary causes that God uses to bless us. God is a rewarder of those people who seek him diligently. God encourages us to be faithful to him. 5, God reminds us that our faith is not in vain, will not be in vain. When we are talking about faith here, we are talking about a lively faith. James testifies that devils not only believe in the existence of God, but also tremble before him. However, their seeming belief and trembling attitude before God does not bring any reward to them from God. Of course, there is no salvation for them either. It means that the life we are referring to is the life that saves. This faith motivates the believers to seek God diligently, and their faith will not be in vain. Our faith is not only for present moments, but also for future. 6, God works even today. That's why He rewards. The word for rewarder literally refers to the person who pays wages. It must teach us to persevere. Everything that we are experiencing for the sake of Christ Jesus is not going to be lost, will not be forgotten. The present moment is not meant to be forever. Our faith sees the future and helps us to persevere. Sixth, God separates good from the bad, from good from bad, or distinguishes between good and bad. Thus, there are people who receive rewards, while there are people who will not be able to receive rewards. We must know that at the end of the day, there will be different levels of God's, different kinds of God's treatments upon people. It means that God does have His own measurements to measure us, and He will reward us accordingly. It encourages us to follow the teachings of God in His revelation and to please Him accordingly. And here, I may make one more comment. The word diligently here in verse 6. Seek Him diligently. The word diligently may be an indication, I say may be an indication that there will be different degrees or different levels of rewards. Diligently. Those people who were seek God diligently by faith, they will be rewarded. So anything that we are doing for the Lord by faith will not be forgotten. Your faith and my faith will not be in vain. The starting point of the Christian faith is in the existence of God, which directs and changes our paths and perspectives. There is God who speaks to us. He's self-sufficient and self-existent God, as well as a self-governing God. He rewards those people who are seeking Him diligently. And I just pray that all of us truly believe in the existence of God. There is God. At the same time, we believe in His attributes. At the same time, we will seek Him diligently so that we will be truly rewarded in heaven someday. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the teaching and the lessons from Hebrews 11:6. And the scripture says that it is impossible to please God without faith. It is our prayer that You will increase our faith, Lord, and we'll live by faith, because the scripture says the just shall live by faith. At the same time, dear Lord, help us to seek after You, seek You diligently, and someday we'll be truly rewarded according to Your abundant grace and mercy. Father, we do thank You that our faith is not in vain or will not be in vain, and God recognize our life by faith and continue to encourage us and strengthen us so that we will live by faith always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.